Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Good morning. So the brief for this summer series to the preachers is from the preacher's storehouse. But I'm going to break the rules a little bit this morning. I'm not going to speak to you from my storehouse. Instead, I want to invite you into my workshop. I want to invite you into my workshop. And why do I call it my workshop? Because it's still a work under construction. See, I don't know what happens with you as you engage with God and His Word throughout the year. I probably have a few different ways it happens for me. There's the scriptures I pursue, the sort of things I study, I look into, I might read some books and try and understand more about, and that's great. Then there might be the things that I meditate in. These are the things that I feel I understand well. I kind of just want to sit in and see the world through the lens of that particular scripture and let it kind of wash over me and just park it there for a while. Then there's another bit, and this is where I'm going this morning. This is where God pursues me with something. And throughout 2015, there's a couple of verses that seem to keep echoing in my head that God was pursuing me with. Some I'm still too scared to look at. But the one I wanted to share with you this morning is from Matthew 16, verse 26, where Jesus says, "What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul?" Now, I don't know 100% yet why it's been so important for God to continue to echo these words to me. Like a good dad, he continues to speak this to me, and like a typical son, sometimes I kind of go, "Yep, Dad, I'll talk with you about that later." And I thought a great way to slow myself down and actually listen to God on this was to stand in front of a couple of hundred people and speak about it. So welcome to my workshop rather than my storehouse, as I share with you this morning a little bit what I think God is saying to me, and I'm hoping and praying that it might be a benefit to you to think about what He might be saying to you through these verses as well. I found it weird that God would want to put this verse before me and echo before me, because if it's not too irreligious to say, for a long time I thought it was kind of not relevant for me. What does it benefit a person or profit, or well, how is it good for a person to gain the whole world? I thought, that's for those aspirational rich guys. I'm neither rich nor aspirational. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure that this is kind of the thing that I need. Lord, I'm kind of okay with this stuff. I also thought this is one of those great evangelistic verses where you can put it before someone and say, you can have the whole world and perish into eternity, or you can make a decision today where the world's not your number one, but your eternity is number one. I thought, well, I feel I've made that decision, and so why, God, do you continue to pursue me with Matthew 16, verse 26? Well, as I've been playing around in my workshop and thinking about it, I realized what an important discipleship passage this is. Let me try and show you why I think it's such an important discipleship. When I say discipleship, this is a passage that calls us into a great relationship of coming behind and walking behind our teacher, our rabbi, our Lord, Jesus Christ. See, don't miss, right back in the context of this whole thing, it's Jesus' questions about who people say he is. And it's a famous bit where, you know, chief disciple, Peter confesses him the Christ. Now, you might hear the language of Christ and immediately go, ha, that means Jesus, the leader of everybody. It's true. The first context of being Christ is to be the first follower. We often push a little hard on this word Christ. We are right to claim that the Bible says Jesus is God. But when the Bible says he is Christ, that is not the Bible saying Jesus is God. When the Bible says Jesus is Christ, that's the Bible saying Jesus is a very unique human. Christ does not equal God. Christ equals the anointed of God. It declares that this is a human who God has chosen, and he has put his spirit upon this human, and this human will follow God righteously and lead God's people. So yes, Jesus is God. Don't be tossed out as a heretic. But when we hear the language of Christ, we are speaking actually of his particularity as a human and as the first obedient follower. So this whole thing sets up with seeing the disciple par excellence in Jesus. And Jesus, as the excellent disciple, announces in verse 21 a divine necessity. As Christ, he explains, I must go to Jerusalem, I must be handed over, put to death, and rise again. He understands that as a follower of his Father, he must fulfill that divine plan. Then things really ramp up. Because, of course, Peter doesn't think that's a great plan, does he? We famously remember Peter saying, no, no, Lord, that shouldn't happen for you. Then comes that, what you might think is a stinging rebuke. Because who would want Jesus to call them Satan? You remember Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about God's things. You're thinking about man's things, and you're a stumbling block to me. Now, maybe the impact of hearing Jesus call one of his disciples Satan causes us to miss what he actually says to Peter. Can I play with it for a moment with you? I'm gonna. Get behind me, Satan. Let's use some props. Literally, the Satan is the adversary. The one who is in front of, the one who confounds, the one who forces against. Jesus' language, stumbling block. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, one in front who is trying to frustrate me as a disciple of my Father. Now, do you remember in Matthew 4 when Jesus has an encounter with Satan? When he's tempted? He doesn't say, get behind me, Satan, on that occasion. He says, away from me, Satan, when he's dealing with the Satan. Here he's dealing with Peter, calling him Satan, and he says to him, get behind me. He's saying, Peter, what you need for fullness, wholeness, and for your soul is to adopt the position of the disciple. Not of the adversary or the stumbling block, but be my disciple. That means as I follow, you follow, and you walk with me. And that is where you're going to find fullness. And so we are opened up to a whole world of discipleship here. And then, I don't know if you notice in verse 23, how the camera kind of spans back because there's been this big statement between Jesus and Peter. You imagine James and John and the rest of the guys going, whoa, Peter just got it. In fact, guys, anyone who wants to be my, very good, my disciple must also come after me. And so we are invited here into a great lesson on discipleship. Now the first part you know well, it's a well-worn command. If you're going to be a disciple, you must pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow. Now, I want to say that's a well-worn teaching, and it's something that we need to hear regularly and adopt, but it's not where I'm going to spend my time today because you know it. But to make sure it's heard, let's say to ourselves that disciples deny themselves. So what you want to do, just tap your neighbor and say, deny yourself. You're preaching well this morning. You're doing good. Here's the second thing. If denying yourself is where it starts, in this business of discipling, following our teacher, our rabbi, our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the second thing I think he says, and this comes to the verse that's been echoing with me. Don't get distracted from progressing. Verse 26 is screaming to me, Shane, Don't get distracted from progressing. Now I'm starting to understand why God might want to put this verse between me. See, I am what is known as a productive procrastinator. In my youth, I was known as just a plain old procrastinator. People said, procrastination is the thief of time and you procrastinate, Mr. Dirks. I can still hear my teacher saying it. So I grew and I became a productive procrastinator. What's a productive procrastinator? It's when I have a list, a to-do list, and this is what needs to happen. But maybe I'll do point number 5 first because I like it better. Or maybe I'll see Josh's list and go, hey, I'm a servant and I'll help Josh with his. When I'm done, I'll help Karen with hers. And then if anyone else comes by, I'll help them, all to avoid my number one thing I'm meant to be doing. It's called productive procrastination, a way where I can feel all right because I'm doing things that are productive, but they're not what I'm meant to be doing. And so God's saying to me, and he might just be saying to you this morning, don't get distracted from progressing as a disciple. Let me show you how I read verse 26. Verse 26 that says, what good will it be for a person if they gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What good? Now you might sort of hear that and go, yeah, well, what's the good in that? It's not just a moral good or just a, that's not very nice. This is actually a word in the original language that's used quite sparingly in the New Testament, only 15 times, used throughout the Gospels. Paul dabbles in it a little bit, and the writer to the Hebrews uses it as well. It's the context of measurable good. It's the context of what advantage does that serve? Hence, the English Standard Version translates this, what does it profit a person? How is their gain? Or to use my analogy of discipleship and following, somehow I think a table can follow me, but that's the mind of Shane, you're in my workshop. How is their progress? What good is there if a person gains the whole world and forfeits their soul? What is the measurable good? What is the progress if they gain the whole world? Now, I don't know what you think when you hear this phrase of gaining the whole world. I already confessed that to me. I thought, that's just about people who want to get really rich. Number one, it's really hard to define what really rich is. On a global scale, you can't really live in Australia and not be rich. Even if you're poor, you're globally rich. But to be gaining the whole world, I think is a lot broader than how much money I have in the bank. There's a really great and gifted Christian ethicist, a man by the name of Oliver O'Donovan. And when O'Donovan talks about this sort of stuff, he says, to be rich isn't necessarily about how much money you have, or to be poor isn't about your lack of money. It's a measure of your ability to participate in the society in which you find yourself. Ah, now this idea of gaining the whole world opens up beyond your bank balance. This is, what level of participation is open to you and do you take in the world you live in? Now let me underscore, this isn't saying, and the world's a bad place, it's full of bad stuff. It has some bad stuff, it has some great stuff. This is, what's the benefit, what's the good, what's the progress if you gain the whole world? Now, these words were weighty in the time of the disciples. But I'll tell you, they're even weightier in our hearing. Because we live in a time where the world is far more accessible than it was in the time of these disciples. We live in a time where it's not just money that we might gain, it's information. I remember being in high school and they started to talk about this. I'd hear on the radio, go to www. What is this internet thing? And now internet for us is like electricity. If your internet's down, it's like a blackout. We are a people highly connected to one another and to the whole world. And the world is very accessible to us and we can gain experience, information, bits, pictures, all kinds of stuff. And it's very easy to gain the whole world. There is an information superhighway, was the 90s language for the internet. We live in a world that's highly accessible. Remember, once upon a time, there were ships when people wanted to travel? I just kind of thought of something. Ladies and gentlemen, amazing race winner, Mr. Ryan Thomas! Bro, 200 years ago, you'd still be on that show. Because 200 years ago, you can't jump on a plane and be on the other side of the world in a few hours' time. You want to travel, you're going to think, okay, how many weeks at sea will this take? Is it worth the time that I'll actually be in the destination before the weeks at sea to come home? Am I fit and healthy enough to survive the trip? Imagine in the Amazing Race, they're all at the finish point with that dude, and he's like, who will be next? And they're running in, they're like, oh yeah, they're not coming. They died of scurvy along the way. It's over. The ability to travel so quickly has made a whole world so available to us. The ability to communicate, that means that we know that Ryan's here and he won. Imagine 200 years ago, we'd be like, we're getting letters. So they're now in Buenos Aires and they'll be traveling somewhere else, and in 6 weeks we'll let you know where that is. We have information coming quickly. We can move to different places quickly. We can gain experience. We have choices. We can possess things. We can participate in the world in an unprecedented way. When these disciples were walking with Jesus, when the sun came up, they got up. When the sun went down, they went to sleep. But we are a people of electricity. When the sun goes down, some of the people who go to night church wake up. But you turn on the lights and you keep going. And there is so much capacity to gain of the world and fill yourself with the world that you have to be just a little concerned as you read this passage and say, what good will it be for me if I gain the whole world and I now live in a world where gaining the whole world is not so hard to do? And of course, the alarm bell comes because we say, what good will it be to gain the whole world yet forfeit our soul? Now, I wonder what you think about when you think about your soul. Maybe you're still captive to the philosophy of the ancient philosopher Plato, because most of the cartoons we grew up with as kids are kind of captive to Plato. So, you know, like in The Simpsons, when Itchy and Scratchy die, the semi-translucent shape of them floats out, and that's their soul. And so sometimes when we think about our soul, we're like, yeah, must make sure when I die and the semi-translucent part of me floats out that it's going to be okay, because I don't want it to go to the bad place, I want it to go to the good place. When the Bible speaks of your soul, it's speaking in the most opposite way you can imagine from a semi-translucent version of you. Your soul is your life, your being, your essence, the fullness of you. Not the watered-down, semi-transparent, when-you-die version of you. And so, yes, this passage does have a thrust that thinks about the eternal welfare of your soul, but the eternal welfare of your soul is not divorced from the welfare and participation and health of your soul today. Do you get that? You have a soul today. It's not trapped in your body like Plato thought. It is you. It's the fullness of you. You in all of your selfness. It's hard to get language, so I'll just go with soul. But it's who you are. Let me show you from the Bible. When Mary in Luke's gospel was told, hey, you're going to have a baby and he's going to be God's son. He's going to save the world. She didn't say, wow, that's amazing. One day when I die and my semi-translucent soul comes out of my body, it will magnify the Lord. In that moment of hearing Gabriel's announcement, she says, boom, my soul magnifies the Lord. Kathy prayed for us this morning with the psalm where the psalmist, as he so often does, speaks about his soul in real time. And so as I start to reflect with this understanding of what good, what benefit, what progress for me as a disciple will there be if I gain the whole world, which is so accessible to 21st century me and 21st century you, yet forfeit my very self, my health, my fullness, my ability to follow Jesus as a disciple, what's the good in that? Here's how I see it. This is how I've illustrated this for myself, and I hope it will work for you. Imagine yourself in a traffic jam. If you went to the M2, don't go to the M2. I need you to go back further. I actually want you to imagine yourself in a traffic jam in the first car you ever owned, because I suspect it was bombier than the Audi you drive today. I want you to go back, and if you don't drive, that's okay. Take yourself back to your childhood and sitting in the back seat of your parents' car, the first one you remember. Now, for me, that's not as easy as it is to do traffic today. See, back in those days, more people were driving manuals. If you're driving an automatic, you don't even get this illustration. You're in a manual and you're in traffic. Every meter you go, it's like you pushed the car because you're on the clutch. And you're in some bomby old six-cylinder Falcon with a big heavy truck clutch in it. And it sucks as you're in this traffic. You're not on the M2. I've got a better place for you to go. You could go to Parramatta Road. That's always good for a traffic jam. Or, wait, let's go back in the day. You're traveling north for the holidays with the entire population of Sydney. And you're up around Taree. And the beautiful roads that exist now aren't there. And there's a truck accident, because there's always a truck accident. And remember, it's summertime, it's stinking hot. That's where I would turn on the air conditioning. But you don't have air conditioning. And some of the people who are a little bit more mature, you'll remember, you don't have the nice sort of bucket seats. You're sitting on a hot vinyl bench seat. And if you're a kid in the back right now, you're not watching a DVD. You might, maybe, possibly have a Walkman that doesn't have a rewind button. And you're stuck in traffic, and it sucks. So you know what we did about that? We made it more pleasant to sit in traffic. We put air conditioning in your car. We put a better sound system in your car. We put better seats in your car. We made the seating and the car more spacious. We put DVD players in your car. We put all of these things that would make you feel comfortable as you go nowhere. If comfort's not your thing, we gave you a car phone that syncs to your car and cellular internet, so you can actually do business while you go nowhere. Or you can catch up with friends, or if you're real naughty, check your timeline, send a text message, all the while being busy and going nowhere. The great danger, and what I hope to illustrate to you here, is in our cars, we've found a number of ways of busying ourselves or comforting ourselves into a distraction so that we don't even realize we're stuck in traffic and we're going nowhere. You miss the fact you're going nowhere. And so, as verse 26 echoed in my mind, as my Heavenly Father continued to pursue me and teach me and train me and disciple me, it called for some changes. It called for some changes so that I might realize where my soul was suffering. Not my one day semi-translucent soul, but my soul now that allows me to participate with God's people like a disciple. That allows me to participate in the relationship with God like a disciple. That allows me to call others to Christ like a disciple does. It called for changes. I'm going to share with you a couple of things that changed for me. I'm an extrovert. That's not separate to my soul. It's part of my makeup. It's who I am. You think, what's an extrovert? Well, it's not that I have the capacity at times to be gregarious. It's that my energy comes from people being around me. Now, some of you are introverts. You like to retreat by yourself, and that's where you get your energy. And neither one of us is good or bad. That's just how we're wired. And it's part of our makeup as a person, as our soul. So for me, there was some world that had to go. I'm really happy that there's a few of you here. I didn't unfriend you on Facebook. I un-Facebooked. How about this morning in the sermon where Shane said Facebook is really, really bad and we should all get off it? I'm not sure that's what he actually said. I hope that conversation may or may not happen after this talk. For me, as someone who gets his energy from being with people and conversation with people, my participation in social media had become, if you will, like living on a diet of processed food. It was always there, always available. I could shoot something out, there was something to look at. And it meant that when I was actually with people, I was kind of full. I've removed social media from my life. You do not need to remove it from yours, unless maybe you're wired like I am. I removed it from me, and it's allowed me to do fellowship better. I'm just more present in the conversations I have when I'm with real life people. It's like I switched from the diet of processed food to eating real life people. It's so much more healthy. My fellowship and participation with others is better. You're like, what's that got to do with your soul? That's what the soul of a disciple does. Instagram was a place where I did Instagram a little different to Facebook. Instagram was where I share pictures of how cute are my kids? How good is this occasion? Not a bad thing. But for me, that, along with how I used to take photos, every event of my children's I was at or everything, I realized I was starting to watch life through a viewfinder. I'm constantly going like this. Next time you're at a concert or a school assembly, watch, it's like the paparazzi are there. Everyone's watching life through a viewfinder. And I thought, what's this doing to me? And I realized it might be compromising my capacity to just remember, savor the moments. And before I share it, maybe I won't share it. Maybe I'll just go, that was a really cool thing. And it happened with me and the few people who are with me. I'm not saying it's bad for you to share. Please don't walk out of here and think, oh, I've got to get off social media. I'm saying for me to nurture my soul, I needed a little less world. It was hurting me. I was gaining stuff that I couldn't carry. I'll tell you where I was really gaining this, where it was hurting my soul. If you think of my emotions like a bucket, right? This is a bucket of Shane emotion. Ooh. Every time something great happened on social media, it was like a little pinprick in the bucket as I celebrated, like, or yes, that's great, or comment, or just even feel a reaction. Every time something bad happened, little pinprick, I'm like, oh, that's sad. Or, oh, that's devastating as a big tragedy would happen. And what I was starting to have in my life and in my soul was I was just emotionally exhausted. From all those little pinpricks, when it came time to actually participate, I don't have the energy, I'm done. I've just been leaking this whole time. And so for me, I had to move away from that. I'm doing news a little bit different now as well. News is so readily available. In fact, I was probably the last one in this room to know that that terrible terrorist act had happened in Paris a couple of weeks ago. I remember Rachel was sitting on the lounge and we were watching TV and she says, something bad has happened. And you might think I'm silly for this, but I said, I don't want to know. She's like, no, it's really bad. I said, I'll find out in time. Because I've made a decision that I'll check the news in the morning, I'll check the news at night. Because I figured that's what I can handle. Imagine 200 years ago, I don't know why I'm obsessed with 200 years ago, and I'm not saying 200 years ago is better, I'm just saying imagine. 200 years ago, I suspect we'd only be finding out about Paris maybe now, or maybe not at all. And you might say, that's terrible, we need to know. I want to say, do you? Sometimes, yes, you do, but sometimes you need to measure, do I have capacity within myself to process this much information, be it good, be it bad? It's a lot to deal with. It's a lot more than some of the people in the Bible had to do. They probably had some mega things in front of them, but to get the whole world's news and information, I know we've grown up with it and it's continued to expand and people pride themselves on knowing. But I'm just not so sure it's that important for me to know up to the minute all the time. It exhausts my soul. And when my soul is tired, it's hard for me to communicate and commune with others and commune with Jesus, who I'm trying to walk behind, who I'm trying to have an intimate relationship with. And so I'm doing news differently. I've told you some of the things that I've chopped out of my world. Let me tell you what I've chopped in to kind of nurture my soul. This year, I've intentionally tried to celebrate harder the concept of unity. The New Testament is big on this, that the people of God, that the churches of God would be unified in Christ. Now, I am trained and culturally tuned to spot errors. So if you've got wacky theology out there, I've noticed. If you come from a wacky church, I've noticed. I've probably said mean things. I'm convicted from Scripture that that's not the way God wants me to go. God doesn't want me to give up on truth, and He wants me to hold on to that with a deep conviction. But I think He's calling me to embrace the difference that is amongst His kingdom. To love those who love Jesus, even if their relationship with Him looks different to the relationship I have with Him. To celebrate the bride of Christ, the church of God, wherever it manifests in its different ways of manifesting. I had to tell you for a while, and this is part of my online experience, I was seeing some of the arguments among Christians and stuff, and it was killing me. And killing me when I participated. I was like, I don't even want to be a part of this anymore. I haven't sold out on truth, but I've invested in celebrating what we share in common in Christ and being unified. And my soul is rejoicing in that, and I'm walking behind Jesus better. Now, I'm sure there are some other steps for me. I'm very much aware that there are some steps in cutting out world and investing in following Jesus that I'm scared to explore. And I'm scared to explore because God won't leave me alone with this verse, and because I'm scared to explore, I'm not ready to share. But I know God is saying this to me, and I wonder if he might be saying this to someone else. The clearest message I can get from him right now on this is he says to me, I want you to be faithful in your calling, and I don't need you to be successful in your every endeavor. Because sometimes it's the success in the endeavor, the gaining the accolades of the world, the gaining the praise, the gaining the advancement that crushes out the faithful following of Christ. And that's of no benefit to me at all. Unfortunately, I don't always see it God's way. And so I continue to wrestle this. And I continue to be in my workshop that I've invited you to, that you might wrestle as well and say, how much world have I got and how much do I need? And how much intimacy with Christ do I have? And how am I investing in this? And so let me close with two pictures. One is to take you back to that traffic jam and to ask you, I'm not asking if you're in New Year's resolution or anything like that. If you're into them, great. I like them. If you're not, don't get all on your high horse. I know how you non-resolution people get. But I'm pretty sure there's a lot of people here with new calendars or somewhat emptier calendars, and you're going to have to put some stuff down. I wonder if you're going to 2016 thinking, how's my progress been? Have I been distracted from the fact that I'm going nowhere? What do I need to put down to actually grow with Christ and not be as invested in gaining the world? It's normally at night service that you talk about stuff like FOMO, fear of missing out, but I think the fear of missing out is very much alive amongst all generations. Don't be scared to miss out. Be scared to miss out on a soul that is nurtured in Christ. Finally, have a look at this picture. You've probably seen it before. This is a tree and its roots. I found it hard to get one actual thing on this. If you're a horticulturalist, tell me later. But according to Iowa State University, they say roots may occupy an area 4 to 7 times the surface area occupied by the crown of the tree. Why I'm showing you this is I think there's nothing wrong with participating in the world. It's a wonderful world that God has made, and we are called to participate in the world. But when your worldly participation becomes out of proportion with your roots sunk down deep in Christ and following him, of what good is that to you? And so I leave you with these questions. Have you become distracted from the fact that your progress may have halted in a spiritual traffic jam? Is there something that needs to change? Have your branches and roots become disproportionate? Does something need to change? I've shared a little bit about what I've been doing, and there's more to come from me in my life. And my prayer this morning is that you too will reflect upon verse 26. What good is it for a person if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Let me ask for God's help in this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. And we thank you for giving us our teacher, our savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you by his death and resurrection. He has secured eternity for our souls, and we have nothing to fear, and that we will come into the fullness of your kingdom and dwell in heaven with you forever. And Father, we also want to thank you that Jesus is our wisdom teacher, that he has taught us great things that will equip our souls, our very life, to do life skillfully, to live life well. And so, Father God, we pray this morning that you would nurture our roots, that you would help us to be disciples, sunk down deep in Jesus, glued to him as disciples following our rabbi. And that we would have discerning ears, discerning eyes, and discerning minds that think about how much of the world do I actually need and which parts am I going to let in. Father God, we pray you liberate us if we need liberating from spiritual traffic jams. Do not let us fall into simple distraction, but Lord God, engage us in forward momentum that we might find a blessing, that we might find goodness, that we might find wholeness as we come behind and walk behind our Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray.